When I was, that would have been 1950, I was born in 53, so my parents got one. Dad graduated from Purdue. The first TV they got was about so big. You had to be like almost right in front of it to see anything. And they always had these lines that went across it. You know, and you're like, what in the world? So there was two TV shows I was laughing this week. One was Car 54, Where Are You? Remember that song? And then they would sing that silly song, and you're like, really? And the other one that I really like, see if you know the name of it, and Bill Burr, you're not allowed to give it up. Do you remember that cop show that said, just the facts, ma'am? Dragnet. Isn't that funny? So both of them had to do with trying to get to the facts. What are the facts? How many of you, when you got in trouble in your parents' home and you had siblings, I had four sisters, my mom would be confused as to who started the riot in the house when things would break. And my dad would come home and say, okay, let's get to the bottom of this. And you knew that, oh, here comes the old cowboy. This isn't going to be good. But there was this sense in which you had to get to the facts. So this morning we want to do that. Before we do that, I want to give you some things. Part of this came from a discussion I had with Matthew. It was about which has more authority, the church historically or the scriptures. And the scriptures, the book of the scriptures, or the Bible, as we would say, or the writings, or biblio is what it would be in Latin, was put together in 325. That's when that actually, the canon is what they call it. The canon is meaning a standard. That's when it was put together. But there were people who had the writings of some of the scriptures in the first century. So it goes back, but they hadn't compiled it. The other thing to know is if you go to a different church community, the Catholic Church would have in the Old Testament this thing called the Apocrypha. And it has some books that your Protestant version does not have. But it's not just the Catholic Church that has added or deleted some. If you go to a Syriac, S-Y-R-I-A-C, over in Syria, they've dropped a number of the epistles from Paul. So if you were to move around in the world, you're going to bump into various compilations of the scriptures. What we have is the New and the Old Testament, and it has been the Protestant Bible since probably the 11th century is when the Catholics and the Protestants, or the Catholics, the Byzantine Church over in Constantinople and the Roman Church decided what they were going to put into it. Okay, so that's all that. What I have for you is, for those of you who wonder or you have some questions, here's a book that I have used over the years. It's called The Origin of the Bible. It's a very good book, but I'll give you some of the titles. The Authority of the Scriptures. Why is the Scriptures called inspirational? What do you think of inerrancy and infallibility? Those are questions that people would have. How did the canon get established? Who were the ones to decide? The texts of the Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts. I have brought a manuscript from when I was in Ireland over in Dublin. There's a Chester Beatty Museum, and they have the earliest New Testament manuscript that we know of right now. It was written, they have it at 2025 AD. And that would be 1 Corinthians. There's also a book north of that at a place called Rylands University over in England, and they have the earliest manuscript of the book of John. But if you've got questions about how this has come together, this is the best book for you to get through. You probably should make some coffee because you're going to be wandering around in some things that you may not have bumped into lately. Anyway, so we go from that, which is a compilation of different writers, to this. This is called The Book of God. This is written by Walter Wangren. Walter is he has since passed. Walter was a Lutheran pastor over in Evansville, Indiana. And he's a writer, very good writer. And Valparaiso, up in the northern part of Indiana, tracked him down and said, would you come and be a writer in residence? And so while he was there, he put this together. He took the Old Testament and the New Testament and put it into story form. And I have friends who can't seem to read, imagine this, the King James Bible. And so Beck found them this book, and they found it so much easier to read. It's not going to be in chapters and verses, any of that kind of stuff. He took it and he wove it as a story. So if you've never read anything like this, this is another one that you can take a peek at. Today, we are we are following what has happened in the book of Acts. We are in Acts 13, and we are moving from Cyprus. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark left the church in Antioch, and there's two Antiochs in the scriptures that you need to be aware of. In the Roman Empire, there are 16 Antiochs. In the New Testament, you bump into two. You have the Syrian Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, probably about 170 miles. And you have to jump off the Mediterranean up a river called Orontes, and you come into Antioch. We are now going to the other one, and it is with Paul. So here we go, and we will get started. We are in chapter 13, starting in verse 16. Paul stood up and mentioning with his hands. So here is Paul, and if you've never read much on Paul or you don't know what he looks like, here is what the early church would say about Paul. He was short, he had a long nose. He was bald, and he couldn't see very well. And so that's what we have. And who knows if it's true, that's just what the historical record has of Paul. Anyway, Paul stood up, motioned with his hands, and he says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." So we have two groups of people. Paul is in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And I don't know if Dale can find a map of the Mediterranean, but Turkey, where we are, sticks out into the Mediterranean like a fist. And what happens is Paul has been over in Cyprus, right? And so now he's come back to Turkey, the main part of it. Yeah, there you go. Let's go the other way. There you go. So you can see Cyprus. And you see how Turkey right above it sticks out? So that bottom part is where Paul has come. So he went over to Cyprus, and now he's going back north up into Turkey. And once you hit Turkey, the lowland at this point in world history was marshy. A lot of mosquito stuff. And so church history has it, even though you don't have it in your scriptures, Paul got sick. And they think he got malaria. And so he wanted to go to a higher elevation. And so they go north into Turkey, and they come to a land called Pisidian Antioch. What you don't know, or what you may not have in your head, is that area is called Galatia. And so there are all these little towns in Galatia, Colossea, Lystra, Derbe, they're all in that part of it. So it would be like if I came here and I was in northern Ohio, and then there's all these little towns in northern Ohio. That's where Paul has come to. And the reason why I say this is because next week we're going to jump into the book of Galatians, because this area of Galatia, or southern or central Turkey, has all these theological issues. You read about them in the book of Acts, but some of us have never connected it to the New Testament epistle called Galatians. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow Paul through the book of Acts and whoever else is in there, and then we're going to show up in the various epistles that he's written to various church communities and the issues that they wrestle with. All right? Does that make sense? It's as clear as mud. Okay, so we got two other things to deal with, and this has to do with church history. This community of people, Bethany Friends Church, in church history is called a modality. It's a modal. It's just like when you were on the interstate and you would see a truck stop and they say, there is this a modal truck stop. It's like a place you stop at, where different truckers bring their trucks. Somebody else picks up that and moves it to another place. Churches were called modalities historically. What Paul is doing is he's a missionary, and that didn't fit what churches had. They didn't know what to call them. So the church historically has called missionary activity a sodality. Those two words are key. Here's the reason. What Brian's daughter is doing is she's trying to raise money for a sodality. It's not a church. It's a group of people that want to help with a particular issue, and they want to raise money to help girls who are getting out of sex trafficking or other things. But it's not a church. And there are some people who wrestle with knowing what is that. Is that the church or is it not the church? Well, in the history of the church, the umbrella was big enough to cover both. And some people can't or didn't see that. When did Billy Graham come to Cleveland? Was that 91?
95, I think.
94. Well, it was in that window. We had friends that were raising money to help him rent out wherever he was. And there were some churches that said, well, he's not the church. We're not going to support him. And notice, it was a poor understanding of what Billy Graham does for the rest of us. He's a sodality. He's like a missionary. And what I'm hoping for all of you is that your brain can stretch a little bit and begin to see that we need both. We need this community of people, but then we also need people who want to help with Habitat for Humanity, or this stuff for girls who've been sex trafficked, or any number of other things. There's two components to the church. Does that make sense for you all?
Yeah.
And this is what Paul is now doing. He's not establishing churches. He's not the pastor at a church. He's a missionary. And that's what Paul is doing. So, with that said, here we go. In verse 16, Paul is in a synagogue. And I need to unpack this a little bit too. The word synagogue in Hebrew means a gathering of 10. It's 10 men. If you have 9 men, you don't have a synagogue. They didn't count women. So you could have 100 women there and you still don't have a synagogue. But if there was 10, there was a gathering, and that was a synagogue. What happened eventually in Jewish culture, right, is every year all Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem for 3 festivals a year. That's what was supposed to happen. But then after Jesus in 71, a Roman emperor by the name of Vespasian, and then his son, whose name would have been Titus, pulls the temple apart, destroys it. And all the Jews wandered around the world in a thing called the diaspora. They were dispensed or sent out. Well, all these people were all over the Mediterranean. So what they did was they started to have synagogues. And synagogues would have been like a local church. It was a place for them to gather. And that is where we shift in the way we think about being Jewish, from having this temple in Jerusalem to their synagogues now all over the place. And that is the reason why in Christendom you would have buildings, is because of this idea of a place where people can gather. So Paul has come to Pisidian Antioch. He's gone to this synagogue or place for Jews to gather. And what would happen at that synagogue is that they would read something from the law or Torah, that would be the first five books, right? The Pentateuch, and something from the Psalms. And then out of those two things, you could also read from the wisdom literature if you wanted, out of those two things, somebody would say they have a word. And so when Paul shows up at this synagogue, they say to Paul and Barnabas, does one of you have a word? And it's with that introduction that Paul starts to stand up. All right, so off we go. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with a lifted up arm, he led them out for a period of 40 years. When he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land, all of which took place in 450 years. So the first thing that Paul does, he's going into a Jewish community of people, and to establish a rapport or a connection, he gives them their history. Our fathers gathered together. It took 450 years. So they were 400 years in Egypt. They were in the Sinai Desert for 40 years. And then it took about 10 years for them to clean out some of the land of Canaan. So over 450 years, God has been at work through this group of people called Israelites or Hebrews. Now remember, if you drop the H, and Hebrew has no vowels, the word sounds like it's an A. It sounds like the word Abrew, and it means wanderer. That's what that word actually means. So here is Paul, and he starts to tell them their history. They already know some of their history. They're Jews. But it's always good when you're with people to find common ground, things that you can agree with. So we're now in verse 20. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So after they come into this land that's called the Promised Land, land of milk and honey, God gives them judges. And for those of you that don't know, it would be both male and female. So ladies, if you've never bumped into one of the female judges, some of them, you know, were spot on. They were right at it. And they would judge the people of Israel. But notice, they're not a king and they're not a prophet. They're judges. Then Israel starts to hear from all these other nations that they have this thing called a king. And so the Jews, at that time, they start to say to Samuel, whose name means God hears, they say, we want a king like everybody else. Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king? Do you hear the whining and complaining? Here is God who has been their king. Theologically, it is called the theocracy. You and I live in a democracy. This is a theocracy under the leadership or the purview of God himself. They don't want that anymore. They want a king. And so eventually, Samuel, in praying, God says, well, okay, we'll just let him have it. And, of course, he gets the king Saul, son of Kish. He doesn't work out very well, so God finds another one. The little runt kid out of the tribe of Jesse, the family of Jesse. David. He's like 12 years old. He's just a little guy, young, coming through things. And they anoint him to be king. So he grows up understanding that God is going to use him to lead the people of Israel. Notice, Paul is going through the history of Israel. No reason to disagree. This is what the history is. Then you go through the divided kingdom. And then you bump into all of the prophets. So the major prophets and the minor prophets. That's all part of this thing. Paul is giving them their history. Then it shifts. Listen to the shift. I'm now in verse 22. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. Then from the descendants of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior whose name is Jesus. All of that is not controversial. That's all part of Jewish thinking that goes back to the time of David. After John had proclaimed, and before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And this is me going down a little bit of a rabbit hole. I've never done that with you before, I don't think. There are two baptisms in the New Testament. John the Baptist would do a baptism of repentance. So if anybody has felt like they have screwed up royally, you might say, hey, can I be baptized? And John would say, sure, this is a baptism of repentance. Jesus comes along, and he is a baptism that's a confirmation of your faith. And so the church historically, even if some churches don't like to talk about it, there's always been two kinds of baptisms. And so have any of you been rebaptized? You were baptized as a little one, and then you want to be baptized again? Sure. I took people over in Israel. Some of those people have been baptized 3 or 4 times just to make sure it took. No, but how often do you get a chance to be baptized in the Jordan River? It's like so cool. You know, of course you'd want to do that. Anyway, baptisms. Now in 25. And while John was completing his course, that would be John the Baptist, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John understood who he was. And there was always a sense in Jewish thinking that Elijah would come back, if you read your scriptures closely. And John the Baptist is Elijah coming back. That's who he is. Now in verse 26. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family. Notice how he brings them back to their history. And among those who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. What I need for you to begin to realize is what you have that you're reading there is the first and only complete sermon we have of Paul the Apostle, what you have there. And so if you want to see the basics, just the facts, you got to go to where the facts are, and they fall in 3 places in the New Testament. You get Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 2. Then you get Stephen's sermon, that's in about Acts 7, and here with Paul in Acts 13. It comes in 3 places. There would be a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by C.H. Dodd, where he boils down what he perceives over his lifetime, that was his life's work, the earliest form of the preaching in the church. And he would say, it comes from this place on. He's talking about Jesus. And so you can wander the world, you can read all kinds of books, but if you want, try to get down to the facts, to the bottom of this thing, and see what it's about. And that's what this passage is talking about. This is the basics. This is at the very root of our faith. And he says, salvation has been sent. Salvation is the word soteria, and it means saved from, is what it means. Now we start to hear about it. Those who live in Jerusalem, that's verse 27, their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the declarations of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Notice how Paul weaves it back to what they already know. Fulfilled these by condemning him. It was written in the scriptures that God's own people would reject their Savior. If you want to track that down, take a peek in Isaiah, starting in verse 52 through chapter 59. That's where you'll find all of that. And though they found no grounds for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Now these are the people in Jerusalem, not all Jews. Don't ever say that. That's almost an insult. Because you and I, you may or may not know it. I know Jews who are believers. They wouldn't have done this to Jesus. But some in Jerusalem did. When they carried out everything that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. What you may or may not have in your head is that there had to be a shedding of the blood for the remission of sin. And so because Jesus died on a cross, all of your sin was paid for. This is the early preaching of the cross. This is explaining to Jewish people how this actually worked out. And they would understand that. Because for years they would sacrifice their lambs there. And Jesus, of course, would be known as the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. We continue. But God raised him up from the dead. Now there's an interesting statement. Having spent a bunch of time with non-believers, that is just a shock when they begin to think that God actually raised him up from the dead. It would say that his body did not decay. That's one of the scripture passages that you will bump into as we move through this. But God raised him up from the dead, and for those many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who were now his witnesses to his people. We preach to you the good news, the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to those of us who are his descendants by raising Jesus. As it also has been written in the Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have fathered you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, never again to return to decay, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and faithful mercies of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 36. For David, after he had served God's purpose, in his generation he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Now for those of you that want more information on the idea of the resurrection from the dead, I would refer you to 1 Corinthians 15, and you can work your way through that passage. But our greatest need is forgiveness of sin and answering the question of death. And our greatest need is answered, now I'm going to say this real slowly, by God's greatest deed. Isn't that fascinating? Our greatest need has been taken care of by God's greatest deed. Anyway, so here we are now in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all these things. So not only are you forgiven, but you are set free from the ball in the chain that is on us as people. If you have addictions, God wants to break that addiction. Be it to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography, to whatever it is. You have an addiction. It's a part of what you carry around. And Jesus says, you can be free of that. Will you allow him to free you? Or will you continue to go back and feed that addiction, knowing the damage that it does? Anyway, as it continues, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That would have been the Pentateuch or the first five books, where there had to be the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, yearly for the remission of sin. With Jesus, one time. It's good for all of us for one time. Therefore, see that the thing spoken of in the prophets does not come upon you. Look, you scoffers. That's not a word we use today. Scoffers. And be astonished and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. There are people who you and I know that you've shared the faith, you've told them about Jesus, and they push back. Not interested. No, thank you. I'd ask that you continue to pray for them. God can work in their lives just like he's worked in mine and just like he has worked in all of yours. But our work is to be faithful to the gospel. The gospel in Greek, that word is kerygma, and it means good news. And it really is good news. Here's the good news. I'm going to boil that what you just read down. I'm going to boil it down to you. We have a Savior. That Savior has saved us from this condemnation of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are forgiven. Take and accept that which has been given. It's a free gift. So the first is that we have a Savior. The second is that God has dealt with death for us. I don't know how you are. There are some weeks, not just here at Bethany, but just some weeks as Beck and I are in our early 70s. I know I'm a young pup for some of you. But we hear of death. And, you know, it's enough to knock you back. It's like, gosh, I hardly want to get out of bed because it's so much around us. God has dealt with that. In that he has dealt with us and will raise us up just like he raised up Jesus. Your death, as hard as this is to say, is not the finale. That's not when this is over. Your death is just moving from one room into another, one passage into another. And I'm hoping that that brings you comfort, that death is not the end for any of us. And Beck was saying she never got to meet her dad's grandma, who was a believer out in Lebanon, Kansas. And she says, one of the first people I want to meet when I get to heaven is Grandma Doolittle. And her dad would tell her stories of grandma. And Beck said, that's one of the things that makes heaven so attractive. Your death is not the end. Your death is but a beginning of an eternal joy where you get to meet people who you've read about all of your lives. And some of them will be your own family. Isn't that wonderful to think of? Let's give you a couple other things and then we'll bring this to a close. One of the problems that we all face when we start to talk about our faith is when the wheels come off, when stupid happens. How many of you have had stupid happen lately? You haven't met our daughter, Carrie. Carrie and Kevin. Kevin is an ex-policeman who's a plumber now in Canton. Carrie works out at the Mansfield Prison. She's a teacher out there. And she was on Route 30 going to work Thursday, and she's moving along, trying to get to work at 7. A deer jumps out, she hits the deer, totals her car. And she asks me on the phone that perennial question that we all ask. And I'm gonna give you the question so you can ask it.
Why?
I don't have any answers, exactly. Why did this happen to me? You know, and so for 3 days we're on the phone saying, you know, Carrie, you lost your car, but a lot of people who hit a deer lose their life. The policeman who came to her, of course, Carrie is wearing her hoodie that says Department of Corrections on it, and he was like, where do you work? And she said, I'm at the correction. He gets on the phone and he says to the state police, we have one of ours. She just hit a deer. I'm bringing her to the station. We need to take care of her. Isn't that wonderful? They get there and they say to Carrie, you know, we probably pick up somebody like you. We have deer accidents every day of the month in the fall. Somebody gets a totaled something. At the end of it, Carrie says, you know, out there at the prison, now people are already sending her little deers that she's going to put on her desk. But, you know, here are these cons. They're criminals. And they said to her, you know, Carrie, we will pray for you now as you come to be with us. Isn't that wonderful? You wouldn't think people who were criminals would be so grateful that somebody wants to help them have a changed life. The gospel is God's desire to bring us back to Him. Isn't that wonderful? Regardless of our past. You know, when I look around in my past, I've had all kinds of people in prison, and I'm grateful they're there. That's where they need to be. And I'll go see them, but I still love them. It's just prison's the best place for them. There's others, addicts, all kinds of twistedness of people. But God's desire is to forgive all of us and bring them to Himself. So that we could be a part of what God is doing. So, as you think about difficult things that have happened, you've got the why questions. I have those too. But in the midst of it all, God will use the why questions in your life, and it'll push you to Jesus. And even if Jesus doesn't give you the answers you want, because oftentimes He doesn't, what He does say to you and I is, I'm enough. Jesus is enough. Well, God, how about this? Jesus is enough. Really wonderful to think about. So as you think about your neighbors, your own family, people that you go out and play and horse around with and do crazy, all of those people are people, hear the words, that Jesus died for. So whenever you see somebody and say, oh, they're a lost cause, hear the words of the scriptures. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Let's sing this last song, Holy Water. Close your eyes. I'm going to give you a little bit of an experience. Close your eyes. Now envision you being able to look over the waves of time, hundreds, thousands, millions of people who stand before the very throne of God. And he says to them, you are forgiven because of Jesus, my son. Come and enter in to the kingdom of God. And now, in your mind's eye, see thousands, millions of people moving forward to the very throne of God. And my friends, you just have a picture of heaven that's in your head. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people together say,
Amen.
Good to do this with you today.
Yeah. I want to be thankful for the neighbor lady.